Well, first, let me tell you what a joy it's been to be with you these, this will be the third week. And next year, your pastor and his family will probably once again go down and work at School of Missions, which is an unbelievable gift to the missionary families. And I pray you will be kind and tell them how wonderful I was, I is, and will be. Because I really do enjoy, I think, you know, part of the reason is that this is my neck of the woods, in a sense. I grew up in Burton, of course, lived overseas, came back, and probably live a mile from where I was raised. And I love this part of Michigan. I love the people who call this part of Michigan home. And I love the people who, in February, run with me and Bev to Florida for 5 weeks. Because they are smart people. So that's good. I wished we had more time because I think there's an unbelievable interest today to also examine God's timeline. Looking at eschatology, apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation, where are we when we turn the pages in the chapters of Revelation? Well, what should we see coming, not necessarily just to the church, but on the world stage? Who are the players that are beginning to rise up on the world stage that's influencing the direction of the world? How's the economy going to take, going to change over the next 10 years? And how are the strengths of nations going to crumble and the weakness of other nations rise? I think that God, through the power of his word, has given us some insights that we should not close our eyes to. It's difficult in this country to talk about last day events because if you were to say anything remotely to address America, people misinterpret your actions. You know, he or she doesn't like America. I can't believe they said that about America. There's no one in the room here who loves America more than Bev and I. When you live overseas in a third world country and you have to look from a distance and remind yourself where you came from, you realize this is the greatest country in the world. And this greatest country was built on traditions and teachings and Judaic Christian principles that are beginning to erode. And there is a principle within the law of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The principle is the sowing and reaping consequences. When a nation chooses to push God outside of their classroom, when a nation chooses to push God outside of its judicial system, you should know there are consequences for that behavior. I'm not praying that America faces judgment. I'm deeply concerned that she's on a spiral downward that is alarming. But the good news is, my citizenship is in heaven. Amen. I love that I have an American passport. But I really love that I have a heavenly passport. My American passport has to be renewed every 10 years, and the picture changes so dramatically that it's discouraging. My heavenly passport is not renewed. The salvation that came to me when I was 16 years old in the backseat of a car is going to carry me through eternity as long as I choose to be in relationship with him. Can you say amen?
Amen.
So please, thank your pastor and his family. Thank you for pretending like you really like me. And it helped my ego, and I feel better self-esteem, and you're just doing a wonderful job on me, so thank you. Yeah. Today, I'm not going to preach, I told you. I'm going to teach. What's the difference? Well, one is the volume that I speak. When you preach, you speak a little bit louder at times. At times, when you're looking for that pause, you might say, can I hear an amen as you collect your thoughts? That's preaching. Sometimes the old preachers, remember the hankies we used to wave? Snap that hanky. I don't do that today. Today I'm going to teach. And what I'll try to do, if it's okay with you, when we're at the very end, I will allow maybe a few minutes of Q&A and then we'll have prayer. So if you have a question as I'm teaching, please write it down in your notes. And then what we'll do at the end, we'll have Q&A. She's going to remind me about Q&A, because otherwise I'll probably close and go into prayer. So you ready to have fun today?
Yes.
All right, let me give you your handouts. They're really simple. All right, if you have a pen or a pencil or dirty fingernails, something you can scribble with, that'd be great. Father, we just approach your word today and we just ask you to help us to deliver these biblical truths. Not for the sake of knowledge, because knowledge by itself just puffs up, but that this information can be placed in our heart so that we begin to see the plan of God and the purpose of God much clearer than we ever have before. Speak to me through this lesson, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was at a church in Coleman, Michigan. It was 1985, and my 7-year-old son was outside playing on a snowbank with some ice with a number of other children before the Sunday evening service. When it was time to bring the kids in, some usher went out and told the kids, come on in. They came in and unbundled, and my son, I could tell, was uncomfortable as he took his coat off. Throughout the service, you could hear him kind of even moan or groan. I thought, boy, he must be cold, he must be tired. And when service was over, he immediately told me that his shoulder was hurting up in here. Well, I did what every good Pentecostal father does. I prayed for him. Amen. And then continued to talk to people. He continued to let me know it was uncomfortable. The long story short is on the way home, he told us it was really uncomfortable. I'd heard more than I needed to, and I was pretty unhappy with him. I thought, that's what you get for playing and sliding and riding sleds down the hill. Long story short, later that night, my wife talked me into taking him with her and our other son to the hospital just to make sure he was okay. I knew he was. In fact, I had my speech prepared on the way home. And then the doctor brought out the x-ray and he showed us. And my son's collarbone was like this. I've never felt more like a failure as a father than that night. In fact, his younger brother was there, 2 years younger than him. He looked at the x-ray, and I don't know what Trenton understood, but he looked at the x-ray, he knew something was wrong, and he said to his brother, you can have all my toys. Aww. What was amazing was, without the x-ray, I couldn't actually see what was beneath the flesh and tissue of my son. The x-ray allowed me to see something that I couldn't see with my natural eyes. I want to take God's word today, and I want to hold up an x-ray. The x-ray is going to allow us to see into a world that we can't see with our natural eyes. Through scripture, we will look under the chamber of the earth, under the grave. And what we will discover is that there are 5 chambers that God has himself carved out in the earth. And he uses these chambers as holding tanks or prisons. And the purpose in this study is to help us to see God's bigger picture, help us to see God's bigger purpose, so that we understand how the puzzle of God's guidance and direction and will can be seen on the pages of Scripture. So look at your little handout. You see the circle there at the very top represents death or the grave. Then you notice there are 3 crosses. The cross in the middle, we'll say, represents Jesus. The cross on the left is the thief that repented. The cross on the right is the one that chose not to repent. If you look all the way to the bottom, I named it for you. I'm going to introduce you to the first chamber that we can only see through God's spiritual x-ray, and that is the chamber called Tartarus. Tartarus. Actually, this Greek word, tardis, is only found one time in Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. So why don't you take your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, to chapter 2, verse 4, 2 Peter. Let me explain a principle, by the way. I envy people who can use electronic Bibles. They're phones. If you have a phone and you use it as your Bible, God bless you. I wished I could. Well, you say, Bob, you're not smart enough to use the app. No, no, that's not my problem. My problem is I'm ADHD. So when I hold a phone that I can go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, once I get there, I realize I am one touch away from looking at Facebook or Andy Griffiths or anything I want to. I don't have the discipline many people have. So I've chosen for the rest of my journey, I'm always going to have a personal physical Bible. It has nothing to do with being spiritual. It has to do with a lack of discipline. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Here's what Simon writes. Certainly, if God did not hold back from punishing the angels, underline that word in your Bible, that sinned, but by throwing them into Tartarus, there's the word, delivering them to pits of dense darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now you're close to it, so turn with me to Jude. Jude only has one chapter, so it's chapter 1, verse 6. Jude writes, and the angels did not keep their original position, but forsook their own proper dwelling place. He is reserved with eternal bonds under dense darkness for the judgment of that great day. So what Simon Peter and Jude is telling us is that somewhere in the below the earth's surface, God took his hands and carved out a holding tank, a prison. And he would put some, not all, some fallen angels into the place called Tartarus. The question has to be, well, why did God only put some into Tartarus? What sin did they engage in, other than falling with Lucifer, what sin did they engage in that was so grievous that God said, I'm not going to allow them to even be able to interact with humanity. I'm going to take them, hold them in chains in this dense darkness, waiting for the day of judgment. To find that out, I think we have to go back to Genesis. So let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Now what I'm going to share with you, for a few of you, will be shocking. A few of you will make a note in your handout, talk to pastor about this. You should know that what I'm teaching you has not only been accepted by the vast majority of evangelical leaders, but it also is the very teaching of rabbinicals or Judaism. Orthodox Judaism believes exactly what I'm telling you. Look in chapter 6, verse 1. When men begin to increase in numbers on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with them, man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. If you underline in your Bible or underscore in your thinking, underline the phrase sons of God. From Genesis to Revelation, this phrase is used about 27, 28 times in the Hebrew. Every time it's used, it has references to angels. The psalmist says, the sons of God rejoice to see the creation. The sons of God there have reference to the angelic host that was created, by the way, prior to the creation of earth and prior to the creation of man. So what this verse says, according to Judaism, is that when the angels fell with Lucifer, a third of them, a portion of them decided that they would interact with humanity. And I know what you're saying. They took physical form and they became intimate with women. And that would have brought an offspring that was a hybrid. It wasn't physical and it wasn't spiritual. It was something in between. The something in between, some people believe, would be the result of these giants, these men of renowned statue, in the sense that they were in history recorded as almost gods. Some would suggest that the end result would be that these would give birth to a whole new spiritual realm called demonic spirits. You say, well, why did some of them even take physical form and even have the desire to be intimate with a woman? It wasn't to fulfill their lust. It is a strategic plan of the enemy to distort the bloodline that will bring Messiah. And when God sees what's taking place, of course he's aware of it, he immediately is going to bring an end to it. So he does two things. One, he will bring the flood, which will wipe out all people but one family and start over again. But secondly, those angels that chose to participate in this horrendous sinful encounter, he took those, separated them from the other fallen angels, placed them in Tartarus where they're waiting judgment. How long have they been there so far? We would say they're there at least 6,000 years. They are prisoners. One would believe that it's a place of torment because of the Greek word that's used in both cases concerning the dense darkness. It's a place of isolation and loneliness. It's the place where you wait and anticipate, knowing that when you come into judgment, you will be found guilty. There is not an angelic being in all of Tartarus that somehow believes miraculously they are going to in fact be seen as innocent or found innocent. Judgment is going to come their way. So the first cavern under the earth that God creates as a holding tank and a prison is directly related, of course, to Tartarus. The second one I'm going to take you to in your notes is the one that you're most familiar with. Which one is that? Hell. Hell. I don't know. I graduated from Bentley High School. So that is an exception to the rule. But even back in the 70s, there was not many days that you could go an entire school day without hearing the word hell. Somebody was saying it. Somebody was shouting it. Somebody was ordering your footsteps. But the word hell was frequently used. Sometimes it was used in the context of not caring. No, I just don't. And then they'd say it. When I showed up my senior year as a Christian, I was the only one, I thought, in the entire school that used hell appropriately. You're going to hell. Well, they'd said that to me for 3 years before, but I didn't quite hear it in the same context. They didn't say I was going. They were sending me there on their own. Well, you may be surprised to discover that in a recent survey by Barna, among Christians in North America, 76% of people said they believe in heaven. 6% said they believe in hell. That is alarming. Let me give you one of the reasons that may be true. With the exception of this pulpit and your pastor, he's not in the mix. But I'm telling you, you can go to an Assembly of God church for a lot of years and never hear the word hell. Because in seminary, we are told that if you preach on those subjects, people feel uncomfortable. And they'll just pick up their Bible and their children and go 2.3 miles down the road. So you better not offend them. You don't have to use those terms because people feel uncomfortable when you mention suffering and pain and hell. Think of it. When was the last time you heard a message on the judgment of hell. The great awakening that came through one of the greatest speakers of all time in the English language was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And as he preached, he began to describe hell. He was not an eloquent speaker. I've read the text. I've read his entire sermon. It's not that good. And to make matters worse, Jonathan Edwards had a hard time seeing, so he had really thick glasses that looked like cut-off Coke bottles. And he brought the text so close to his face, he didn't read it with passion or pathos. He read it almost in a boring, monotonous feel. But as he read it, the Spirit of God lifted those words of warning and penetrated the hearts of people. And as he was preaching, people jumped up and interrupted his sermon and said, "My God, I feel the flames of hell. Have mercy on me." They ran to the altar. They clung to the big poles that held the tent up, because he was delivering a biblical truth that needed to be heard, even though his culture didn't want to hear it. I think the church needs to revisit the subject of hell. I think it motivates us to share to our loved ones. It motivates us to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. You should know that there are basically, within the world of faith, there are three ways that people look at hell. Number one is annihilationism. Annihilationism basically says that if you don't receive Jesus as your personal Savior, God won't send you to hell for eternity. At the judgment, he'll wipe your consciousness away. So it's as if you never lived, you never existed, you won't be aware, you'll be wiped right off the whiteboard. People who would believe that would be Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses. And then there's universalism. Rob Bell from Grand Rapids began to promote this in the last few years. It's actually an old teaching all the way back to the 3rd century. And it says that at the end of the age, everyone will be saved. Well, what do you mean by everyone? Say the word everyone. Everyone. Satan. Fallen angels. This is hard to believe. Bob Roberts. Bev Roberts, Mussolini, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, everyone at the end of the age will be saved. It's a safety net religion. Rob Bell promotes this, and you should know that people under the age of 25 lean that way. And the reason we have annihilationism and universalism is because in the thinking of a lot of people, they just said, "I can't understand how a loving God could possibly send someone to hell for eternity. I don't understand it." Well, because I don't understand it, I have to create something I do understand. I could almost understand annihilationism, and I could really almost understand universalism. The problem I have with both, if I dare to embrace either one, it forces me to declare that God is a liar, that his word isn't true. His word says that eternal judgment, that hell is cast into the lake of fire which burneth forever and ever, ever and ever and ever and ever. In the Greek, it's continuous. It's forever. Well, you say, how does God, who's loving, send someone to hell? First, he doesn't. Everyone who goes to hell has made a decision not to go to God. So let's not rule out free will. Secondly, if God is love, and you believe that controls his position in placing us where we're going to be for eternity, you should also know that equally, God is just. And so that it's unfair to say God is love. Therefore, if you say that God is just, you understand, as difficult as it is for us to comprehend, if the quality in the attributes of God is love and that he's a just God, then the realization is what he said is true, he cannot lie, and he's going to allow it to happen, everything he said. So let's get this in our thinking. Hell is a chamber that God carved out of the earth as a holding tank and a place of judgment until future judgment, which is the great white throne. There are four words in the New Testament that describe hell. First, it's hell itself, Hades, Sheol, and then there's a Greek word, Gehenna. And all of those speak of the very same thing. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Matthew 25, verse 46. Jesus is speaking, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If you underline in your Bible, maybe just underline the term or phrase, eternal punishment. You're almost there. Just jump up to verse 41. Depart from me, accusers. Go into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. According to this text, when God originally made hell, it was going to be the holding tank for Lucifer and the fallen angels. But because man chose to rebel and follow the ways of Lucifer, what God did is that he enlarged hell and made it the place and the resident for those who are not people of faith, who move away. Mark chapter 9, verse 48, don't need to turn there, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In hell, there is physical and mental torment. You should know this, that hell, which is a temporary holding tank, the truth of it is, hell is not the eternal resting place for those who don't trust Jesus. It's a temporal holding tank. Eventually, hell will be emptied at the great white throne. At the judgment, every person and every being in the great white throne will be taken to the very to the great white throne, will be taken from hell. They will be individually judged. From there, they will not find their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then they will be cast into their eternal home, which is the lake of fire, which burneth forever and ever. At that time, hell will be empty for eternity. But now it's enlarging. Jesus said the path to righteousness is narrow, but the path to destruction is wide. I don't have any idea the numbers that tumble into hell every day, but I will tell you it's in the millions, and it continues to grow. It is a place that has levels of torment, degrees of suffering. Now look up here. As these rebellious humans are cast into hell, you should know this temporary holding tank has different degrees of suffering. It is all bad. It is all terrible. But the depths of it are worse than other parts of it. Turn with me because I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. We're looking at the different degrees of suffering in hell. Remember, hell is temporary until the great white throne. Once the lake of fire takes place, there seems to be an equality of suffering and pain. But the temporary holding tank has different degrees of suffering. Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. Jesus is looking at the religious leaders. He can't believe how they failed to perceive him. Truly, I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you. This would suggest that there are different degrees of punishment in hell in this holding tank. Again, I don't want to minimize it. It is the absence of God's presence. It is the absence of God's peace. It is a place of suffering and torment, but there are different degrees. Turn with me to Matthew 16. I'm sorry, did I say Matthew? Luke 16. Luke 16 is one of those x-rays that Jesus pulls back the curtain and allows us to look into a situation that is absolutely phenomenal to see. It's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. It starts in Luke 16, starting with verse 19, and then runs down to the end of the chapter. Now look up here. There are a few people who, when they read this, believe it's a parable. In the process of having the disciplines that are required to interpret Scripture, there is a subject called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics takes into account that these tools, these filters are used to distinguish if things are parable or not parable, should be interpreted allegorically or not. One of the rules of thumb in a story of Jesus is if it is a parable, it cannot have a personal name attached to it. Let me give you an example. A man had two sons, the prodigal. What was the name of the first son? Don't know. Second son? Don't know. What was the name of the father? Don't know. Why? Because it's a parable. There was a merchant who purchased pearls. And one day he found a pearl of great price. What was the name of that merchant? Don't know. Because we can't, because it's a parable. There were there were 10 virgins. Give me the name of one. Don't know, because we don't have names if they're parables. I would suggest to you what we're reading in Luke 16 is not a parable because we're given the name of Lazarus, a particular individual, Lazarus. This is not Lazarus, the friend of Jesus. This is another Lazarus. He is a beggar. And the Bible says that he's outside the gate of this wealthy man, and the wealthy man ignores him, and Lazarus cries out to the Lord. Long story short, they both die. Lazarus goes to paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And then next to Abraham's bosom, with this great gulf, is hell. And the rich man opened his eyes, being in torment in hell. I want you to notice a few things, if you will. I want you to notice in this story, when the rich man opens his eyes in hell, he cries out. This may surprise you, but if in fact this is a spiritual x-ray that allows us to see the activity of what could be taking place in hell, you may be surprised to discover that hell is a place where people often pray. There are two requests given by the rich man. First, he looks across the great gulf. He sees Lazarus and Abraham. He pleads with Abraham first, have Lazarus dip his finger in water and place it on my tongue. I'm in torment. Isn't it amazing that there's prayer taking place in hell, but we can't get prayer to take place sometimes in the church? Second thing he did is he knew his previous life. He remembered that he had brothers in the previous life. And he looks over to Father Abraham and he pleads. He said, I'm here. I understand. I deserve this. This is terrible and it's painful, but please don't let my brothers come here. Can you send someone to them who can share with them to prevent them from coming? Now think of this. Somebody who has died remembers his previous life and is praying, interceding, that they will come to know God. And you see the interaction with Abraham. I'm going to tell you something that may shock you. There may be unsaved relatives of yours that have preceded you in death that are praying for your unsaved family and their unsaved family. Well, say, I don't know about that. Well, let me take you to Revelations. Don't have to turn there because of time. Revelation, there's a group of martyrs that are killed, remember? And they're placed under the altar. When John turns his ear and attention to them, to his surprise, what do you think they're doing? Well, they're worshiping. No, they're not. They're singing. No, they're not. They're shouting. No, they're not. They are praying. They know exactly why they're in heaven. They have been martyred. They know exactly who killed them. And guess what they're praying? God, send judgment to the people that put us here. Yeah, I don't like that prayer. But I'm not under the altar. I wasn't martyred, so I'm not overly critical. What I want you to take note of is that those in hell are praying because they remember their previous life, and those in heaven are praying because they remember their previous life. This is where I get in trouble with the Assemblies of God. My mother and father, two of the greatest people I've ever met, they're great Christians. They've been gone since, or my father, since 2000. If I read this right, I don't think it's unthinkable to believe. Not that my dad can look over the portal of heaven and see me. Not that he watches me. But if he remembers his previous life, why couldn't he pray for me? Is that part of the cloud of witnesses the writer of Hebrews talks about? I don't know. So the rich man opens up his eyes in hell and he's in torment and he realizes that across the Great Gulf, so right between those two, hell and paradise, if you would, just write Great Gulf, meaning no one can cross it. You can't go from this chamber to that chamber or from that chamber to this chamber. When Jesus is on the cross and the thief on his left shows that he acknowledges that he is guilty and Jesus has done nothing wrong, Jesus' reply to him was, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Another term for this scripturally is Abraham's bosom. That chamber that God carved out next to hell was a reserve tank, a holding tank, not a place of suffering, not a place of torment, just a holding tank. And it brought every Old Testament believer who died was sent to that chamber, paradise or Abraham's bosom. Think of that. If that is correct, and it is, that means that the first person recorded in Scripture who opened his eyes in this empty chamber would have been Abel. And Abel would have opened up his eyes going, "I'll never go out for a walk with my brother again." And he opens up his eyes and he's in this holding chamber. Then they begin to tumble in slowly. Some of the heroes of faith. Finally, Noah shows up. Noah's got a story to tell them all. "I built the boat. God said he's going to show himself through my son Shem. There is hope." Why didn't these Old Testament saints just go to heaven? They loved God. Because their sins had not been paid for. The sacrifice of goats and heifers and lambs cannot take away sin. It can only postpone judgment. It can only cover. It can't remove. What were they waiting for? They were waiting and looking for the same thing we are. They were looking towards the cross, and we look back to the cross. But everything that frees man is settled at the cross. And imagine this. There are thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands in this holding tank called paradise. And then Isaiah the prophet came and said, "Gather around. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Surely the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him." And all of a sudden, the thunderous praise of those in prison, anticipating and waiting, begins to build. And then another comes in. And then all of a sudden, can you believe it? John the Baptist comes in. John says, "Gather around me. I touched him. I held him. I lowered him down in the river called Jordan. I watched the Spirit of God descend on him. I want you to know Messiah is here. He's coming. He's going to free us soon." The crowd erupts with excitement and praise and anticipation of what's going to happen. And then can you imagine? Lazarus shows up. Lazarus shows up and says, "Hey, we've had him over our house for dinner. He's unbelievable. I'm going to tell you something you won't believe." Everybody leans forward to hear it, and immediately Lazarus is gone. Jesus, finally stretched out on a cross at the sixth hour, says, "It is finished." And when he closed his eyes, he went to paradise. Can I tell you this? When he comes to paradise, there is an explosion, an expression of worship all the way from the first person, Abel, to the last person, the thief that came in. There is an explosion of praise to the King of Kings. And Jesus spends the next 3 days preaching God's program and God's process and his sacrifice. And you should know, according to Ephesians chapter 4, that when Jesus resurrects from the dead, the first thing he did, he emptied that chamber, and those Old Testament saints that had been waiting for thousands of years were set free and were lifted to the very throne room of God's presence in heaven. Paul says now, because he's paid the price for our sin, Paul says now, to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. You don't go to paradise. Paradise is empty. It will never hold another soul the rest of eternity. It is empty. This brings us to one of our last two points, if I can. The next one I want to look at is the bottomless pit. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 through 12. This pit currently holds a powerful demonic host that will be released during the tribulation period. This is the place that holds the two beasts that will rise up to fight the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. At the beginning of the millennium, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. When he's bound, he will be chained and placed in the bottomless pit. He will be removed. Just a note, Satan's been on a downward spiral since his creation. Initially, he appeared to be the second in charge under God, as the son of the morning is Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covereth. He rebelled, and God pushed him down to become the principalities and powers of the air. And then during the tribulation period, he moves from this position and he's cast to the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because halfway through the tribulation, Lucifer, Satan, is cast to the earth. And then at the beginning of the millennial, he's cast to the bottomless pit. And then after the judgment at the end of the millennial, he is cast into the lake of fire. Don't tie your wagon to him, because he's going downward. Here's the good news. He knows it better than we do. So the bottomless pit. Next, and my last one, is the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. This is when death and the grave are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. It is eternal. You should know that it will be a combination where God takes the physical, the spiritual, the angelic, the demonic, and anything in between, and the final resting place for the eternal place of judgment is the lake of fire, which burneth forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I'll say this in closing, and we'll take a question if you have one or not. It should be noted what I didn't give you is a chamber. And I say this very cautiously and very kindly. Many of our Catholic friends have a safety net after death called purgatory. Purgatory is that place where you would believe that I'm not good enough to get to heaven, but I'm really not bad enough to go to hell, so I need to go to that in-between state. So what they've done is that in trying to reconcile all of this, they thought the easiest path to do was to begin to teach on the concept that, well, it's not heaven or hell, it's not a narrow pathway or a wide one. There's one in between that most of us are on, and it's called purgatory. Catholics do not build the doctrine of purgatory from Scripture. They take one isolated verse in 2 Maccabees, but primarily it's built out of tradition. And sad to say that in Catholicism, there's two equal planes of authority, the Word of God and tradition. So even though I slide a Catholic Bible over to my friend and say, show me purgatory, well, let me tell you how we believe in purgatory, but they won't use Scripture. If God is God and he is the just God, and God says that he cannot lie, what he says he will do, then we need to recognize that even though in our minds we can't quite reconcile how all of this takes place, we have to believe that God is telling the truth and that these are the five chambers that he has created, and through the Scripture shows us the spiritual x-ray to give us information of how these play in the role and the purpose of God. So, what would I do if I was you? I don't know how important it is for you to study paradise because it's an empty chamber. I'd say whatever you know about paradise, rejoice and move on. I don't know because even though your mother said you were an angel, I don't think any of you are ever going to be engaged in TARDIS, that you are being held in the prison with fallen angels. So I think that can be reserved. The bottomless pit you'll never see. Maybe from a distance when you're on the other side, you could look down into it, but you'll never participate of ever stepping into the chamber, so I'd wipe that off. The two areas I think if I was you, I would begin to study would be hell and the lake of fire. You know what's amazing? When I was 16, every family member I looked at after I got saved, there was only one thing that pounded in my heart. They're going to go to hell. They don't know him. Every person I saw in my high school, I just looked at them and said, they're lost. They're going to go to hell. At 16, that's how I felt. I'm 67. I don't filter things like that as much anymore. Isn't that a shame? The urgency that I felt at 16 when I looked in the heart of those that were lost, it's not necessarily the same pathos, the same passion that I have now. And I think part of the reason is that I've taken the teaching about hell and just put it on the shelf. And over time, it's kind of got a few cobwebs and dust on it, and I'm more interested in pneumatology or soteriology, and these are the things I like. This is what I want to get my group. This is what makes me excited. The problem is, this is what makes an eternal difference. When was the last time your heart broke for a family member that doesn't know Jesus? When was the last time you wept and prayed and ask God to step into the circle of need of a friend that doesn't know him? Just because pastors, just because we have chosen not to speak on the subject of hell, does not mean you have a right to neglect it. Once you embrace it, it will become the passion of your heart. Let's pray. Lord, when we look at this study, here's what we know for sure. You know the beginning from the end. You prepared chambers long before the very beings that were going to be sent there were even created. You do know the beginning from the end. Lord, I pray that you will help each of us to celebrate that we will never know what it is to spend a single night or a single moment in a chamber beneath the earth. Because we've accepted you and you've forgiven us of our sins, that when we die now, we are ushered into the very throne room of God. We bypass every chamber in the middle of the earth because of the cross. Give us a passion to tell this story to others. Let us spend the rest of our life making a difference for those who will spend eternity with you or away from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.